Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be your family. We're thankful for the amazing opportunity that we have to worship you and serve you in this wonderful country of China. And we pray your blessing upon your church here. We know it's meeting all around this nation, even at this hour. Literally millions of brothers and sisters are gathering right now. And so wherever your people are, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit. Breathe upon your word and help us to hear your voice and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that as you grew up, there were a lot of funny stories with your family in terms of dividing the cookie and dividing the candy bar and getting a present and knowing that's not fair, that one piece of the cookie was bigger or one piece of the cake was bigger. And they'll probably bring back some memories. Maybe that comes from the parents who themselves have attitudes like, why does the teacher like that other person's kid more than mine? Or the youth leader preferring somebody else? There's sort of an inherent sense of fairness that we all feel in our lives. Well, we're stepping back into the book of Genesis. This is our fourth look at this book in my 5 years here. We've looked at chapters 1 through 3. We've looked at chapters 4 through 11. We've looked at the life of Abraham in 12 through 25. And God willing, for the next several months, we'll look at chapters 25 to 36 and focus on Isaac and Jacob. But throughout our studies, we've seen a lot of examples of families that are not fair. I mean, think about that. When the first family, immediately the firstborn son, Cain, is rejected. Abel gets killed. And then the lastborn, Seth, he gets the blessing of God. Then you've got chapter 5, where a lot of people are described and their birth and their death. But there's only one guy who walks with God right into heaven, named Enoch. Then the whole world is guilty, even a man named Noah. But out of humanity, he is chosen to be the rescuer in his ark. And then you've got three sons. One of them is cursed of Noah, but two are blessed, but only one of them becomes the line of blessing. And then the world gets guilty again, and everybody's not worthy. But one man, Abraham, through no merit of his own, is chosen to be the one who hears and follows the living God. And you know his story. He had 6 sons, 7 grandsons, 3 great-grandsons, many unnamed daughters. But in chapter 25, verse 5, we read, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to his sons of his concubines, and gave gifts while they're still living, but he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward. In other words, Isaac is the uniquely blessed one. But here in our text, what's happening is that Abraham, maybe we can am I doing something wrong? Or Abraham had done something, he died, we all do that. But they gathered together, and his sons had been there for burying him. And you'll notice, first of all, that in verse 12, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian was there. That is Ishmael. His name isn't given in that verse. But remember that when Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a son, they were really old, and she was barren. And so they decided to help God out a little bit, and they got this young Egyptian named Hagar. Now, that was socially acceptable. It was culturally appropriate, but it wasn't the will of God. And in fact, as they bent the rules, God did not bend his rules and saw it as sin and foolishness. But even in that act of human decision, God had mercy, and God extended mercy upon that line of Ishmael. And yet, because of that 4,000-year-old foolishness, We're living in a world today where Jews and Arabs still are at one another's throats in many cases. But as the pregnant Hagar was driven out to the desert by the jealous Sarah, God, in chapter 16, appeared to her. And you see it there as the promise of God was given also to Hagar. And God promised that he would multiply that son Ishmael's line. And God sees her. And Abraham himself, later as the father of his firstborn son Ishmael, of course loves him and wants good for him and asks God's blessing upon him. And God answers chapter 17, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." And so God, in his mercy, heard that prayer for that son. And we see in chapter 25, as Alex has read in verses 13 through 18, I'm not going to pronounce them. I think you have to have a Ugandan accent to get them correct, and he did a great job. But you'll notice the names of the tribes and perhaps some of the regions where those peoples may have gone. I believe the sands have blown significantly in the last 4,000 years, so it's a little tough to make a one-for-one correlation between the sun and the kingdom that now exists. But historians have noticed a remarkable accuracy compared to those places. And so we see the boundaries that God has established. Paul, when he preached in Athens, said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And so God was faithful, God was merciful to even the line of Ishmael. Even they are the blessed of God. And what we see here is his providence. What we see here is his perfect ordering of our lives. It's not an accident that we're here in this room, even now in Beijing. And then, verse 17, we see Ishmael dies. And not only was there dignity in life, but there was dignity in death. And he says, the word here is the same description as given to Abraham, gathered to his people. Of course, he died somewhere apart from Abraham. So the his people that he was gathered with was not the same people that Abraham was literally buried with. But Ishmael was characterized by struggle. Notice verse 18, where it's described, he settled over against all his kinsmen. Over against. Remember when Hagar was out there and was given a promise about her son that she at that time bore in her womb, God said to her about that son, "He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And even in the world today, as you look at the conflict in the Middle East, you can trace it, I think, all the way back to this verse, that there's sort of a restlessness and battle that seems to be going on in the volatile mix that even God saw from long ago. Now, as we step into this book of Genesis, I believe, as many do, that Moses is the author. But it raises a question because Moses wasn't even born yet. In fact, his name doesn't even appear in this book. Later biblical books will say the law of Moses. Jesus often says that Moses is the author of this book. But you might say, well, then how did Moses write a book about stuff that happened long before he was born? Well, notice in our text, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. And verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. And as you look at the 50 chapters of this book of Genesis, you'll notice in the next slide, 10 times this phrase These are the generations. These are the generations. And it seems that the outline of this book, or if you would, the spine of the book, is these, what is called in Hebrew, toledoths, or declarations about the generations of these various people. Did Moses go to the library of Pharaoh there in Egypt and check out those 10 books before he wrote the book of Genesis? I don't know. I'm holding that out as an option. Were these oral books? Were these written books? I really don't know. But it seems that there were some records written of these ancient days, and Moses served not only as the author, but something even as an editor under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put this book of Genesis together. Peter, in describing biblical writing, says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Moses was preeminently carried in his 120 years of life, 40 years with Pharaoh, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years leading the people of God, and very well qualified for writing this Pentateuch, these five books of the Bible. I believe Moses, like Luke and every other biblical writer, was guided even in his research. Remember how Luke introduced his gospel, saying basically, I've been researching and interviewing and studying and talking to the eyewitnesses, and I've now sat down to write an orderly account so that you might know the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So by the Holy Spirit, the biblical writers, about 40 of them in these 66 books, have been used by God to give us a very word of God that we call the Bible. And so we see these promises given first to Ishmael, and then God making good in his life on those promises. But the second son, Isaac, the son of promise, seems to have a delay in a significant promise, and that is, you see it in verse 20, where they're waiting in prayer. Isaac was 40 years old, and verse 26, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac was 60 years old. Now, we just get in one verse encapsulated the struggle that went on waiting for a child, 20 years. Some of you have known that struggle. 20 years of waiting, 240 menstrual cycles of disappointment. That, yes, no child, no child, no child. And yet they were waiting in anticipation. It doesn't elaborate in this text on the pain. In fact, there are 9 chapters describing waiting for the son in the life of Sarah. But here we're told that there was a 20-year period in waiting for this child. But Isaac, to his credit, doesn't get a Hagar. He felt that pain already. He doesn't play around. He prays. He concentrates on seeking God to find answers to his prayer. And I believe there's an example in his life for us. Of all the patriarchs, the fathers of our faith, Isaac is the only monogamous patriarch, again, to his credit. And we see verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. That verse took on new meaning for Dana, my wife, and I as we were in Uganda in 1983. We just moved there. We had a young Ugandan girl helping us trying to learn Lugbara, and we were there, and for some reason we were reading a letter from friends in the States who were struggling with this issue of infertility. And it was a long letter, and for some reason we're reading it out loud, and the girl was listening to probably much confusion and describing what he did and what she did and the doctors did and quite an elaborate process. And then she started singing in Lugbara a song, and I said, what's that? She was singing these very words of verse 21, that God opened Rebekah's womb and gave life to their family. And I thought, what an interesting contrast. All the medical treatment and one simple girl singing a song of confidence. But in all of that, God works, of course. It is God who gives life. It is God that answers prayer. And there is a bright spot of this couple persevering because they knew God would answer. Hebrews tells us, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Boyce asks, are you going through a barren period? Has your career reached a dead end? Has it been years since God moved in your life in a dramatic way? This does not mean God has abandoned you. God is teaching you to depend on him. But finally, the old man Isaac laughed. That's what his name meant, remember? He and his wife could rejoice deeply in the gift of those two boys. And it was simply an answer to the promise that their father Abraham had been given. Remember back in chapter 12, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. They had to have a son. God's word depended on a son coming, but it was 20 years in the answer to that. Luther said, prayer is asking God for what he's already promised. And I think that's a good way for us to approach him. Our Father in heaven has not left us without promises. And we can go to him on behalf of our children, on behalf of any need that we have, and ask him simply to be faithful to the promises that he's made. I say all that in our reading of this book of Genesis because there's an interesting parallel between us and these readers. Moses was writing to the Gen X that was in the wilderness after their moms and dads have died from the judgment, remember, there at Kadesh Barnea, and now this Pepsi generation, these young guys, are going to be moving with Moses, or actually Caleb, into the promised land. And so they probably had questions. They'd heard the stories about this God over Egypt who performed those 10 plagues. They'd heard those stories about that sea that opened up and walked through as in dry land. That meeting at Mount Sinai, those miracles in the desert. But as they stood there approaching the promised land, they probably wondered, is this God still around? Can I now hold on to the God of my parents as I step into a new land? And in this book, we see clearly that not only is he the God of Abraham, but he's going to be the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob as well. And I think that's encouraging to us. We're new here. We don't know this place. We remember our parents' faith, our home church, our special fellowships far from here. But can we now step into faith in this God right here, right now, in this new place to which God has called us? Well, in a similar way, as they were taken into Babylon during the time of Jeremiah, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I would give you that challenge of Jeremiah even today, that you would seek God. It's not just going to be a simple thing, but as you have held on to him in the past, hold on to him for your future as well. And so when God answers the prayer and gives the child, in fact, it's children, and it's something of a warfare pregnancy. I say that because verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it's thus, why is it happening to me? She'd been waiting 20 years for this, but now she's not sure if she really wants it. This is a little bit much here. Of course, we need to remember that the first mother, the mother of all the living, Eve, was told long before that there was going to be pain in childbirth. And it seems that Rebecca is in the middle of it even before the birth, because the Hebrew word struggle in verse 22 there literally means that the children smash themselves together inside of her. I mean, there's headbutts and there's strangleholds going on inside of her. It seems just characteristic of the relationship the boys had on the outside of the womb. One Kenyan brother who was a classmate of mine says, as always happens in Africa, when the younger asserts himself or herself over the older, there's conflict. And that conflict was beginning in Rachel's womb. But God had a plan. And you see it in verse 22 through 24, describing as she seeks God for an answer of what is happening, it is a part of his plan that two nations are literally struggling in her womb. And sometimes we may think, well, why doesn't God do what I want? Why doesn't God do what I say? Why does it have to work out in this type of way? It seems, as you first read this, it's not fair for Esau to be in this secondary position. One commentator says the oracle, or this word from God, is against all conventional wisdom. It makes a profound theological claim. It affirms we do not live in a world where all possibilities are kept open and that we may choose our posture as we please. It does not deny freedom, but it requires us to speak also about destiny. And it seems that God has a perfect plan. You might not like it. Well, I would just say make your own universe and then you can make your own rules. But the Bible says our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. But it seems also that this couple who received the gift of these boys has got some issues. And even the way they name the boys is a bit strange. Verse 25. Basically, both names poke fun at these kids. They're not names that, you know, sometimes as a parent, and I think it's a good idea, you name a child of what great hopes you have for them, some great desire that you want for their life. You invoke a name like you invoke a blessing, and you speak the name over them with great anticipation of all that God might do in their lives. But when these guys popped out, one's called Harry and one's called Heel. And that's a sort of nickname that might be cute, but it doesn't seem that they've given a lot of thought to even how they address these young gentlemen. And then it seems that love is a little bit strange in the home, because in verse 28, as we heard, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Scripture is silent about what they're thinking, and I don't want to impose 21st century psychology on this ancient text and these people. But we go even further before them into the creation of marriage, and we read our first parents here from God, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it seems no matter what country you're in or what time of era you live, that there is a formula here from God. And if you have favorites among your kids, or if you love your kids more than your spouse, then you're really not following the plan of perfection that God has ordained. I was a director of a seminary in Central Asia, and one of the interview questions we would ask young couples who came to consider for studying there, I would just say to the usually the woman, who do you love more, your mother or your husband? And he's sitting right there. And almost every answer was, my mother, of course. And I thought, man, I mean, I was living in a place where most of the men were jerks anyway, and they were drunk, and they were gone, and I could understand naturally why there was a great social dependency on women holding each other strong, but it really is dysfunctional. We see verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And it seems, again, these children are valued for what they do for their parents. And that's a lot of pressure to put on a kid. In fact, what happens is that there's always going to be, on the life of a kid, guilt and disappointment that they don't live up to what the parents expect them to do. And we see here, Isaac loves the meat that that boy can bring in. Boy, that's good. And it seems that Rebecca likes to watch the cooking shows with Jacob and spend time in the kitchen as they're together, maybe, you know, playing video games on the couch or whatever. One's on the outside, one's on the inside, one's loved by dad, one's loved by mom. But again, it seems the Bible would have us as both parents loving all of our kids to the best of our ability. God has given a decree that this family should follow. It's strange that the older will serve the younger, but it's the decree of God that they should hear and follow faithfully. And it seems, sadly, as we'll look more at this family in the next few weeks, but there is a loneliness. Isaac is one of the most colorless figures of the Bible. We hardly hear him speak. He's sort of in the shadows of great people. And Rebekah's final words, recorded in the Bible anyway, in a couple chapters down, says, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? That's her last words in the Bible. This beautiful bride goes out saying, my life stinks. And you just wonder and grieve for this family. Well, how do we understand this snapshot of the Bible? Well, one principle that's important is the Bible interprets the Bible. And there's actually a commentary in the Bible on this passage in Romans chapter 9. And Paul, in an extended teaching here, describes it. And as we step in for just a moment to the book of Romans, we're going into God's gospel. Luther said, the best gospel of all. And basically, it's a gospel of the promise of salvation. And as we read these promises, a question arises: if the promises of God are so wonderful, why, after 2,000 years of promises, are there so many Jews that don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Seems like the promises aren't all that great. And so for the chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, he tries to answer that question, that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. And he tells that basically even within the covenant people, there are elect people in that covenant. So, for example, when you look at the sons, it's Isaac, not Ishmael, that is the line of blessing. Later on, it's going to be Jacob, not Esau, that receives the blessing. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, there's one of them named Judah, through whom the blessing of salvation will continue. And so the Jews thought that it's simply a matter of ethnicity. It's simply a matter of the promises given in a general way. That's enough. And I say that because that might be you here in this meeting right now. Oh, my mom's a Christian. My dad's a Christian. You know, back home, I'm a member somewhere. Well, what this text is pointing to is that if you don't have a living relationship with Christ, you're still not a child of God. And so you see, as Jesus is discussing this very thing with the Jews, they said in John 8, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Murdering and lying. Whoa, this guy didn't hold back, did he? And then he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is you're not of God. Wow. Jesus is saying it's not a matter of natural order. It's not a matter of family connections. It's not a matter of church membership or social expectations. It's a matter of a living, active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that bears forth fruit. And so as you look at Romans, we see that God is sovereign in salvation. And that should evoke in each one of us gratitude. Notice again Romans 9 there in verses 10 through 12, describing exactly this situation that we're looking at. First of all, we saw Sarah. And in the birth of the son Isaac from Sarah, we see a miracle. Only God could bring that boy into the world through that elderly couple. And indeed, the life of God is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. But now Paul focuses in on Rebecca. Remember now, Rebecca's not like Hagar, some outsider. Rebecca's in the line. They search to find her. She's of the family, right? And so you'd expect when this woman from the line of faith and this son of chosen blessing are going to bring forth a child, that it would of course mean that the blessing is going to be on all the children. And when they give birth to twins, you would certainly expect there'll be sort of a co-regency of the leadership and blessing under God. But surprise, surprise, the blessing is only going to be on one of the sons, and that will be indeed even the younger, defying social custom. So God does the unexpected. It's not by merit, it's not by worth. We're going to see in the coming weeks that neither Esau nor Jacob is in any way worthy of this blessing from God. Why would a holy, almighty, eternal, sovereign God choose anyone? That is a mystery. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No room for boasting. And I would add to that, no room for backsliding. You know, I get the feeling from some people that you can sort of show up, you know, come to church once in a while. You can sort of, you know, give a foot to following God and then wander over to the nightlight of Wudauco, and you can just sort of be wherever you want to be. You know, there is no room for backsliding. God is sovereign. God makes us hear his voice. And there may be a time in which we will not hear it. And we need to make a decision about following him. Jesus put it out there when he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I've appointed you to bear fruit, and that fruit should last. And so don't dare backslide away from the living God. We see, and we'll see again next week in Esau's life. He wept bitterly, but he lost it. Well, not only should this make us praise him and thank him, but I believe this very truth should make us tell others about our God. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because if God has a plan and God has a people, why waste time praying? Why waste time preaching? Because God's going to do it anyway, right? No, not exactly. Now, when William Carey wanted to take the good news to India, that part of the world hadn't been very reached yet with the message of Jesus Christ. And he sat in a little minister's meeting in England and told him his idea. And some of his mates said, if God wants to reach those people, he doesn't need you to do it. Now, there was a truth there. God didn't need William Carey. God doesn't need me or you or anything else. God is God. But the very Bible that talks about predestination also talks about preaching and praying. The very Bible that talks about God's election talks about God's evangelism too. And it seems in his wisdom they fit together perfectly so that we make known the wonders of his salvation. And so, as Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lord, I pray that that would be true in my life, in the life of my brothers and sisters here. We see this 4,000-year-old drama in the stories of Ishmael and of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. And we see that in all these things, you are a sovereign and almighty God. You are a gracious God. You had no reason, no obligation, nothing deserved that you even hear us, but some reason strange and unknown, you graciously and sovereignly show forth mercy to us. And Lord, if you've made us to hear your voice, give us also faith to follow. Give us also strength to endure. Give us also grace to be not dysfunctional as parents or as students or as people living in this city, but give us grace to function in a way that will bring glory to your name and bring praise to Jesus Christ. And so we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.